So we're working through our Tough Questions sermon series, and for today's question, we have a short answer, and we have the long answer, and I'm going to give you both. Actually, you're going to give me the one first before I answer, because the question that's before us today is, why all the denominations? Right? Why all the denominations that exist specifically within Christianity is what this is referring to. Any guesses out there for how many denominations exist in 2018 around the world? I need a number, not just a lot. Who's got a guess? Shoot, spit a number out. 150. Anyone? Higher or lower? We'll play the higher or lower game. Are we higher or lower, do you think? Higher. All right, we're definitely higher. So shoot another number out. 9,000. All right, who thinks higher? Who thinks lower? All right, we're definitely higher still. So shoot another number out. 11,103. Man, you watch The Price is Right, don't you? All right, believe it or not, there are 48,000 Christian denominations around the world. This is according to a Gordon Conwell study that was done tracking this over the years, and it even has projections into the future where I forget what year it was, but they guessed that there's going to be 55,000 or more within all of our life, well, many of our lifetimes. 48,000 different denominations of Christianity. And there's no wonder this question came to mind to somebody. Why are there so many denominations? So, here's the short answer, but before I give you mine, because I think you all are pretty smart, wise people, what do you think the reason for 48,000 denominations is? Sin, okay. Disagreement. Interpretation. Worship. Ten people in a room, you got 11 opinions. Yeah, I mean, you basically said exactly what I'm going to say to you. That's the short answer. The short answer, why are there 48,000 denominations? I'm actually shocked there's not more, considering how many people there are in the world. Because we're people, right? And if you want to know what we think about humanity, then go back online, listen to our very first sermon of this series of why do bad things happen to good people, and you'll figure out real quickly that, you know, people are people. We do bad things, we're full of wickedness, and that shows up even when it comes to religion. Here's how I word it. There's 48,000 different denominations because we tend to make what's not the main thing, the main thing. We love doing that as people. We make what's not the main thing, and then we disagree over that. And so then we separate to find other people who make what we make the main thing, and then we gather at them until we also have a disagreement about what the main thing is. And so slowly but surely, you get down to 48,000 different denominations. So that's the short answer. That, however, is not a very sufficient answer. Like all short answers, it's incomplete. Right? So yeah, that's the short answer. And that would be what I would say to anybody if they asked me on the street. But here's the longer answer we're going to dive into. And by the time we're done, my hope is to communicate three things about denominationalism. The dangers of it, the divine diversity behind it, and the discernment that's needed within it. Right? So that's where we're headed. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians. We're going to be just camping out in 1 Corinthians, mostly in 1 and 12. 1 Corinthians is in the New Testament. It's written by Paul. So it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Romans, Acts, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. Making sure you're all listening. Acts comes before Romans, then 1 Corinthians. That's where we're at, 1 Corinthians. Letter by Paul written to this church in Corinth. If you don't know anything about the church in Corinth, you just got to know they're a lot like us. They're sinful, wicked people at the core of their hearts trying to figure out how to follow Jesus. All right? That's what we would say we are in our full disclosure and honesty. So here's this letter he wrote to the church in Corinth. And so we're going to start with the dangers. Then we're going to work through in this exact order, beginning with the dangers of denominationalism and really the beginnings of it. And we'll hear even in Corinth. And now this was written in 55 AD, so not very long into the life of the church. All right, so Jesus would have died and ascended somewhere in the mid-30s A.D. We're right around 30, right around there. So this is like 20, 25 years into the life of the church. You think they should have a pretty good amount of unity among themselves because they're only 20 years old as a people. And so we'll see what happens. Here's what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 and then 10 to 17. It says this, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jumping to verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people, that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I did not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, just so you have the full question, this whole why are there so many denominations, here's the actual question we got. This would be an awfully long sermon title, so we didn't put the full question in, but here it is. It says, why so many denominations of Christianity? Can it be said that we all believe the same thing, that we believe in the same God? If the same, why divide it over simple differences? Is the infighting simply a test to see how accepting we can be that we are all failing in the mind of the person who wrote this question? So, 1 Corinthians dives right into hitting all of this square in the head, right? So, what year was 1 Corinthians written? 55. Awesome. Did you catch how many different denominations existed already? At least four, right? At least four, maybe more. So when Paul talks about in verse 12, he's saying there's all this quarreling among you. There's all this disagreement. You guys can't seem to get along. What's the reason for that? Well, we have the group of Paul. We got the Pauline people. We got the Apollos people. We got the Cephas, that's Peter. We got him. And then we got those who follow Christ. Right? We have that today. We have people who want to be like, don't call me a Christian. Don't call me a Mennonite. Don't call me a baptized. Call me a Christ follower. Because that's who I am. It's like this way to almost be like, we identify directly with Jesus and only Jesus. So we're automatically better than everybody else. You see what's going on here? There's already four denominations within the church of Corinth. They just didn't call it that. We would call it that, right? We wouldn't say we're followers of Menno. We just call ourselves Mennonites because we don't have to say this. So they'd be like Paulites and Cephasites and Jesusites, and they'd be arguing all the time about why one's right and one's not, right? There's not in much agreement. That's what verse 11 says. So much so that Chloe's got to write a letter to Paul. Like, Paul, this is crazy. Going on here. This church you started we're ready to split into four and go our separate ways. Something's got to happen. You got to come back. And he can't, so he writes this letter. Right? Perhaps there's even eloquent wisdom supporting their reasons, because I find it very fascinating that Paul goes out of his way in verse 17 to say that he specifically did not speak with words of wisdom. Right? Did you hear that? And not with words of eloquent wisdom. He's talking about when he shared about the gospel. So it's as if they already have these finely tuned doctrinal statements, which we know what they look like because we have them too. And we love getting into arguments with those who don't necessarily see eye to eye with our doctrinal statements and go, what makes you think that's right? Because I don't think that's right. I think that's fallacy. I think that's error. And so we have all this infighting, all this bickering. It always shows up so much smaller. Okay. That's really not helpful, other than to say there's supposed to only be one line on that. This line. Right? That is called early Christianity, the Great Church. This is, right here, the Great Schism. This right here is the Protestant Reformation. Obviously, there's not nearly enough lines because we know there's 48,000 of us denominations out there. But you can see, if it goes all the way back to official splits, all the way back to the 400s and probably even earlier than that. Anyone know what the Great Schism was over when the church really had its greatest division of all time? Anyone have any clue what I'm even talking about? You know what the Great Schism is? Anyone ever hear the Great Schism? We've got one, two, three. Okay, so the Great Schism was back when there was no such thing between Catholic and Orthodox and everyone was just the Catholic Church. And we had this great doctrinal statement that said who we believe God is. And there was a phrase in Latin, it's filioque. Remember that word, filioque. You'll probably win it on a Jeopardy sometime. It's talking about the nature of the Holy Spirit and who the Holy Spirit descends from. And so I don't remember the exact phrasing. Probably someone does. Jerry could probably spit it out at me if I asked him to, but I'm not going to put him on the spot. It's something about, like, we believe in God the Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Then there's we believe in Jesus Christ, da-da-da-da-da. Then it's we believe in the Holy Spirit. And it originally said, sent forth from the Father. And a whole bunch of who became the Catholics got together and said, we don't think the Holy Spirit only comes from the Father. We think he also comes from the Son. And so they added this phrase, filioque, into this worldwide known creed of Christianity. And the Orthodox people said, if you don't take that word out, we're done. Right? I'm not making this up. It's all over whether the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father or proceeds from the Father and the Son, which is what filioque means, and the Son. So who's the Holy Spirit proceed from? Well, if you're Catholic, you believe he proceeds from the Father and the Son. If you're Orthodox to this day, they say, no, he proceeds from the Father. And that caused the greatest split of Christian church history up to this point. One word, one phrase. Probably most of you are sitting there as I sat through when I first learned this and said, is it really a big deal? Do we even know if they both have supporting verses to demonstrate why it's filioque or not filioque? Maybe we don't know and we just need to say the Holy Spirit proceeds and he's part of the Trinity. Like, is it really that big of a deal? But it was really that big of a deal. We might look back on our own history and say, are wedding rings really such a big deal that we would split over? And yeah, you look back in the Mennonite history and it was a big enough deal that we split over it. Churches left over this. How about taking minutes and meetings? For the record, who likes meetings? Who likes meeting minutes? Anyone? Anyone like meeting minutes? Who out there reads meeting minutes? Anybody? More than once. Okay, see, I'd be of the camp that I would have been of those Mennonites who back in the day when Eastern District and Franconia Conference went their separate ways, and you find out that one of the reasons they split was over meeting minutes, I would have been of the camp that said, meeting minutes are dumb. Because, you know what? I'm just going to be honest. You might not like this. I have not read any of the minutes from the early 2000s of Finland Mennonite Church ever since I started here. I just haven't. I didn't take up our meeting minutes from 1983 and say, what did our church council decide in 1983? Are we even? So, but we split over that. Congregations went separate ways because one group thought it was wise to take minutes and another group said, no, that's too worldly. Wait, you have cable in your house? You better come up front and repent. How many of us have cable in our house? Start walking. Let's go. We got a lot of confession to do this morning. So why all these denominations? The danger of denominationalism is when groups think they have a monopoly on the truth. It's really what it comes down to. We think we have a monopoly on the truth. We end up pitting ourselves against each other. Either by an overemphasis on a certain truth. We're to be in the world but not of the world. Right? Biblical truth. We can take that different ways. We can go really far, or some don't take it as far, and we go, oh, you're close to stepping outside of the kingdom. You don't have black bumpers on your cars. You got chrome. Also in the Mennonite past, Martin Luther. Who likes Martin Luther? Probably a lot of us do. I don't know. Did some good. He, if it was up to him, we wouldn't have the book of James. Because he thought the book of James was heresy. And he actually, there's a story that says he rips it out of all of his Bibles and burns it. Because he hates the book of James. Because he had a distorted truth. If you know what he's all about grace, not works. It's grace through faith. And so anything that sounds works related, Martin Luther hated. And he ripped it out of his Bible. He said, I'm not even going to teach about the book of James. Because it sounded like James says multiple times that you somehow earn your salvation. And he was vehemently opposed to that. Right? Denominationalism. Overemphasis of certain truths or distorted truths. It's this monopoly of truth leads to the right way. Or sometimes we even say, I know I've been guilty of this, so confession. This is the biblical way of doing things. And we kind of use that as a way to not only prop up ours, but in a sort of passive-aggressive way, kind of saying, so therefore, if you're not doing this, you're not doing it the biblical way. Music genre and style. I intentionally asked Mark. I said, Mark, pick the most eclectic, random assortment of various types of songs you can that makes a decent set. And he goes, you're asking a lot of me. And when I think you can do it. Right, so if you wondered, why did we start out singing with just an a cappella hymn and then a newer song and then a shot back, which, man, y'all sounded really good singing As a Deer Panteth for the Water. I was really enjoying the hearing the singing of that. But the shoot back to the, I don't know when that came out, 80s? An 80s song? And then another newer one again. And he like mashed it all together. All this to say, faithful Christians around the world sing all these songs every Sunday. And yet, churches split because certain people love their 80s, 90s worship. Certain people don't. Certain people love hymns. Other people don't. You heard my answer if you were here early and saw our Tough Questions video online on the fly. Hip-hop. Maybe my choice, but I know I'm thankful that God didn't give a biblical. Here's what music is supposed to sound like. There are no song sheets in music in the Bible, right? There's no biblical liturgy where if you grew up, I grew up Methodist, and so I was very accustomed to the whole pastor says something, audience responds, pastor says something, audience responds, you drop to your knees, you say a prayer, you stand and sing a song, you sit and listen to this, like this very thought-out liturgy. Very faithful Christians follow liturgies. Very faithful Christians follow no liturgy whatsoever. Then there's us who say we don't follow a liturgy, but we do. Because we sing four songs, we hear a sermon, we have sharing time, and it should be within an hour, hour 15. Stress the hour 15, since we seem to hit that more often. That's a liturgy. Prayers. Do you pray out loud? Do you pray all together? Do you pray other people's prayers? Do you just sit silently and wait to hear from the Lord? It's sad when the monopoly of truth leads to the right way or the biblical way. And what Paul says, hear these words again. These are striking words. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, not with this is the right way, the only way, the biblical way, the proper way, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. I don't want to show up in heaven and have Jesus say, thanks, Chris, for emptying my cross of its power all those years. I don't know about you. None of these are wrong on their own, though. Hymns, contemporary, Christian hip-hop, liturgies, not liturgies. But they're ugly when we insist that they are the way. All right, so a couple years ago, I was in Vietnam, and one of the things we did is we visited all the different religious institutions, that the major ones anyway. So we went to a mosque the one night and observed as they went through their evening prayer time, had a conversation with the imam, and it was all pretty cordial back and forth conversation. The next day we went to a Buddhist temple, and we're walking around, and you're not understanding anything because it's all in Vietnamese, but you're watching and observing, and so you're seeing people come in at all times of the day, and they're doing all their spiritual rituals that go along with the Buddhist religion. Then we went to a Hindu temple, and we walked in there, and you observe, and you see all this stuff going on. Now, every one of these locations, you walk in the door, you take your shoes off, because you're stepping on holy ground. And none of these places had chairs or pews. Because in the East, especially Eastern Asia, when you do religion, you don't sit in chairs or pews. Culturally, you sit on the floor. Right? And even Islam, very much, you're on the, there are no chairs during their service. You're on the ground. You're prostrating yourself before whatever God it is that you're worshiping. Then Christians show up in Vietnam, missionaries with the desire to share the gospel. People came, and when they walked in, I don't know if this happened. I imagine it did because I was in all these churches. Raise your hand if you think you took your shoes off to go to church. Yeah, unfortunately, most of you are right. They didn't. They actually said you keep your shoes on. You don't dare take your shoes off in church. And then they made them sit in chairs and pews. And decades later, we wonder why the gospel hasn't reached more hearts in Vietnam and Cambodia and Southeast Asia. Because missionaries, well-meaning missionaries, wanting to take the love of Christ, made it the way to worship means you sit in a chair and you keep your shoes on. And I'm sure they supported it somehow, but that was what church was. This is how you do church. You sit in pews, you sit in chairs, comfy chairs. You keep your shoes on because that's our culture. We don't really take shoes off much, right? It makes people uncomfortable. If it was up to me, I'd always be without shoes. But think about this. Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. The cross of Christ has been emptied of its power in a lot of Southeast Asia. Because we were trying to force a certain way upon people. We're unwilling to adapt because we made these truths that we held on so dear to. It's sobering to think that our actions can empty the cross of its power. And that, friends, is the ultimate danger of denominationalism. That we can get so tightly holding on to our denominational values. I had a friend in seminary. So just so you know, this is like obviously it's a Christian thing, it's a person thing. And just to dispel any other, we heard about world religions last year. Let it be known, there is not a single religion that exists that has a single denomination. Right? And this was mind-blowing to me because I just always grew up thinking Islam's Islam. No, there's denominations of Islam. They don't get along either. They kill each other too. Buddhists, they don't agree. They kill each other as well. Hindus, they kill each other. Like all religions who split off, we all have our denominations and we all kill each other because we don't agree. So it's not a uniquely Christian thing. It's a uniquely human thing. We tend to do this all the time. But so I had this friend, and he goes to a Reformed church, and at one of their elder meetings, an elder came forward and he said, "I have to confess." And my buddy's like, "This is great. We don't do this often. I can't wait to hear what he's confessing about." And he was confessing because he violated the catechism, the Reformed catechism of some sort. And my friend immediately got deflated, and he spoke up. He's like, "What do you mean you're confessing? What scripture did you violate? How did you step outside of God's will? How did you?" And so even there, we make these our truths ultimate as if they're the only truth that exists, right? And that is the danger of denominationalism. So what's the solution? Well, Paul actually told us. I read it already. But I read it as most of us would have, which is we probably didn't pause to think about it, but it's in verse 2 of chapter 1. Listen to this phrase again. This phrase, like, dropped me this week as I've been thinking about denominationalism. It says, "To the church of God that's in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus," right? So far, okay. Called to be saints, okay. Here's the phrase, "together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Together with. What an amazing phrase that Paul uses to open his address to the church in Corinth, the place that he knows is having factions, having disagreements, and the Spirit just lays on him this beautiful entry, this beautiful opening into, yes, you're Christians, yes, you're called to be holy, yes, you're sanctified, but hold on, you're not by yourself, you're not isolated, it's not just the church at Finland. It's together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. What if we saw ourselves as brothers and sisters, not only of others at Finland, but also at Perk Mennonite, Franconia Mennonite, Salford Mennonite? What about outside the Mennonite world? Southern Baptists, Assemblies of God, Bible Fellowship, Lutheran. I'm going to name all 48,000 of them. That would take a long time. But man, what if we viewed all of us collectively as brothers and sisters? I think this is the idea Paul's getting at in 1 Corinthians. Listen to what he says in chapter 12. He says this in verses 4 to 7. He says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Love the variety that he's talking about here, this divine diversity. He says there's a variety of gifts, and there are a variety of gifts, and we enjoy a variety of gifts here at Finland. But what if this phrase is more than just a single body, and he's actually saying there's a variety of gifts among the entire church? Global. He says there's a variety of service, and there's a variety of service in front of me amongst us here at Finland. But again, what if he's talking about the variety of service among the global church, and he says that it's the same Lord, variety of activities, but the same God. See, this is divine diversity, and it should be celebrated. Paul says in verse 3, it's for the common good. Unfortunately, what God meant to strengthen the global church, we've allowed to divide. We've allowed it to pit us against one another. I didn't realize how deeply embedded this was in me until my first year at seminary. And one of the classes I was doing, I forget the class, but I remember there were two book options. One was the Catechism of St. Augustine. And I was like, that sounds way too, no, I don't need to read that. The other one was this one, Experiencing the Depths of Jesus Christ, by a nun written in 1685. And I'm sitting there going, great, I got to read either a catechism, which that word alone scares the living daylights out of me, or I got to read something from some nun from 1685. And I wrote in my journal, we had a journal about this. I said, I don't like this decision. I think both options are not good. And I should be telling her what Christianity is all about. What am I supposed to learn from a person from 1685? I'm honest. This is my response. And then I started reading this book because I had to. I had to journal on it. And I can't tell you how thankful I was that I read this. Some Catholic nun that I never would have listened to because I was a good Protestant, raised Baptist, very much Baptist. And you don't listen to them Catholics. And they've da-da-da-da-da and all these issues going on in the Catholic Church. So, hey, all right, Baptists, that's what we got all the truth. Read this book and opened my eyes to a world that I never knew existed about prayer and communicating with God that I'm sorry, you just can't get to if your only life is studying Scripture and that's it. Yeah, that's a great tool. And yeah, we need it. But if we don't spend time or know how to meditate on Scripture, then we're letting a lot of good fall to the wayside, right? Because Baptists, historically, they get a little freaked out by the idea of doing things that are spiritual, right? Even Mennonites, we're not too far off from that. You talk to different people about having spiritual encounters or the spirit world that's around us, and it's like, whoa, hold on a second. solo, you know, just the Bible. Just tell me what the Bible says, and don't go any further than that. Don't tell me about what you heard from God when you were praying, or what dream you had. Like that, you know, keep that to yourself. Yet the Bible's full of people who have dreams, clearly from God. The Bible's full of examples where people are in deep prayer and they have visions. The Bible's full of examples where people say the word of the Lord spoke to me. We don't question whether Isaiah was a crazy lunatic or not, right? Denominationalism, meant to strengthen the church. When I was up for ordination, one of the questions you have to answer is, who are your biggest theological influences? And I sat there with a little smile on my face because I had a feeling my response was going to be responded to. Interestingly, I said, Menno Simons, Lecrae, John Drescher, and David Platt. And I will never forget, Steve Chris, the executive minister, stopped everyone and he said, Chris, repeat that list. I repeated that list. He said, there is no way 20 years ago any of our pastoral candidates within this conference would have had those four people on a list together saying that's who influenced them theologically. Right? Because there's a world outside of our denomination, and it's a good world of Christianity. Right? Now, all of this to say leads to discernment. But before that, I want to encourage you, read outside your normal sphere. If all you've ever read are Mennonite pastors, or you only listen to whoever Lifeway puts out, or another one of those, get another book from someone. Pick up a, and you can borrow this book. Read a 16 to 85 words from a nun and see what it does for your spiritual life. Listen to podcasts. There's rich diversity that we can learn and grow from. Now, this leads to the last piece, which is discernment. Because, we'll get back to the scripture, but for the sake of it right now, not all people who call themselves Christians are Christians. And we just need to be honest about that. Two, that I will absolutely say, and by what I mean by that is they don't worship the same Lord, the same God, the same Spirit, right? Notice that Paul's using that language, same Lord, same God, same Spirit. Okay, so when we talk to others, well, who do you say God is? It's a good question to know if you're talking to someone who believes the same as you do. There are people who are called Christians, and friends are just not, right? Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. They might be really good people. They might be great neighbors. They might have a heart for a lot of stuff. They do not worship the same Jesus Christ that we worship. Okay, and I'm not going to get into all the reasons why right now. If you want to talk to me more, or maybe it's time you want to throw your hand up and ask a question so I have to, go for it. But for the sake of it, it's a works-based religion that doesn't rest on the work of Christ on the cross. It rests on the work of what you do in addition to it, right? And Mormonism is really strange. So we have to know that, right? We have to have discernment when we talk about this. Second, within the denominations, we don't agree about everything. If we were to poll everyone here this morning, it would be maybe the third question before we'd find there's a group of us who believe something and a group that believes something else. I mean, we just have to be honest about that. So how do we know what's worth standing firm on, right? How do we know when it's time to do a great schism? Which I would argue Filioque, maybe not one of them. Right? Because maybe it is, because some people would argue. I mean, the irony of all this is you're hearing this from a Mennonite pastor's perspective. So it'd be fascinating to hear what a Baptist pastor would say about why there's so many denominations, or Assemblies of God, or Lutheran, or UCC, to name a few. But it all comes back to Jesus, right? This is the discernment we need if you're going to reach out and expand into other books and other Christian authors, writers, friends, neighbors. It all comes back to Jesus. What's your Christology is the big word. Chapter 1, verse 2 says, who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is jam-packed with theological words. Right? Is Jesus Lord? Do you submit to him? Do you obey him? Even if you don't like it or want to or think it's the right thing, but that's what Jesus tells you to do, you're going to do it? Okay, now you're on the same page as me, because that's the Jesus we proclaim here. here at Finland. You're going to proclaim the Christ, the Messiah, the one who came to rescue us from our sins because we couldn't do it, and it's only by that rescue and his grace that we're able to stand in his presence? Okay, I'll listen to what you got to say because that's what we believe here at Finland. He continues. He says in 1:17, to preach the gospel. In verse 1:23, he says, to preach Christ crucified. So what's the discernment we need? I mean, what do these people say about who Jesus is? 1 John 4, 1-2 supports this. And I'm going to read it as soon as I find it. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. It all comes back to Jesus. We want discernment. We want to know what's worth holding with a palm open. What's worth clutching with all that we have. What's that have to do about Jesus? So, hymns versus contemporary? Nothing to do with Jesus. Nothing at all to do with Jesus. We heard four different styles of songs this morning. They all worship Jesus. They all praise him for who he was and what he did. All right, we hold that with hands open. What about the divinity of Jesus? What do you think? Yeah, absolutely firm. We don't waver from that a second. What about works-based righteousness? What do you think? Hands open, hands closed. Works-based righteousness means you earn your way into heaven. Closed. Why? Because it has to do with Jesus. Because it all comes back to what did Jesus accomplish on the cross? What did his blood being spilled mean? What did his life mean? What did his resurrection mean? Right? This is the discernment we need to have. Bottom line, are you letting the Spirit use you for the common good? Do you have a together with mindset? Even when we find people who call themselves Christians, we'll use the works-based righteousness one, for example. Right? This is a distorted truth because God does care how we live. Right? We got plenty of Bible verses to support this. He does care how we live. He does expect us to be holy. Be holy because I am holy. That's his call to all of us. Right? So he has that. But it's never to earn our way into salvation. It's all because he himself has taken up residence within us. So it's only natural and logical thinking to think that we'll begin to act like the God who lives within us and grow in this holiness, grow in this love and compassion, never to earn, always in response to the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, responding to this person who's next to you or talking about works-based righteousness varies greatly. If we have a together with mindset rather than an us versus them mindset. See, when I'm operating in an us versus them mindset and I hear someone spit out a wrong truth like that, I'm ready to just come in and crush them and put them in their place and go, how dare you speak like that? That is such fallacy. That's such error. Blah, 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 blah. And just go off on a tirade. But I got to check my own heart, my own head and go, hold on. Is that really the response God wants from us? Or based on 1 Corinthians, does he want a together with mindset, which is, you know, totally different? I might sit that person down and go, hey, help me understand why you feel this is this way. Let me tell you what I think. Why don't we pray about this? Why don't we search scripture together? Right, totally different response. We're trying to win people back to the truth, not put them in their place. If we put people in the place aside from the truth, they never know who Jesus is. We're condemning them to eternal death. I don't want to do that. I don't want any of you to do that. Let's not be a people who empty the cross of its power. Instead, as we do life together, as we reach out to those around us, let's take up the mindset of Christ, of Paul in 1 Corinthians. He says to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. As we learned last week, there's hundreds of millions of people out there that are think they're worshiping God but aren't with all these world religions. There's hundreds of million others who say there is no God. Will you use what the Spirit has given you for the common good? I pray we all do, sharing about Jesus, the God who was crucified, buried, and resurrected. Friend, let's let the main thing be the main thing. Lead people to the triune God through Jesus Christ and watch in awe at the power of the cross unfolds in your very life. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for your mercy. That you allow us to worship you in ways that most strike our heart, that you allow us to seek after you in ways that most strike after our heart, that you don't give this set expectation of how we're to approach you, but like a loving dad, you let us all come as your children. Thank you for Jesus who died on the cross to make it all possible. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who guides and fills us. Do a great work among us, Jesus. Continue to transform us here at Finland. Each of us at home and in our workplace, at our schools, for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.